Well, the detectives among us may have figured out by now what the scripture reading and sermon will be on. Please turn with me in your Bibles to Exodus chapter 15. It's the song of Moses that is sung after the deliverance of God. Beginning at verse 1 of Exodus chapter 15, we read, "Then Moses and the people of Israel sang this song to the Lord, saying, I will sing to the Lord, for He has triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider He has thrown into the sea. The Lord is my strength and my song, and has become my salvation. This is my God, and I will praise Him, my Father's God, and I will exalt Him. The Lord is a man of war, the Lord is His name. Pharaoh's chariots and his host He cast into the sea, and His chosen officers were sunk in the Red Sea. The floods covered them. They went down into the depths like a stone. Your right hand, O Lord, glorious in power, your right hand, O Lord, shatters the enemy. In the greatness of your majesty, you overthrow your adversaries. You send out your fury. It consumes them like stubble. At the blast of your nostrils, the waters piled up. The floods stood up in a heap. The deeps congealed in the heart of the sea. The enemy said, I will pursue, I will overtake, I will divide the spoil. My desire shall have its fill of them. I will draw my sword, my hand shall destroy them. You blew with your wind. The sea covered them. They sank like lead in the mighty waters. Who is like you, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like you, majestic in holiness, awesome in glorious deeds, doing wonders? You stretched out your right hand, the earth swallowed them. You have led in your steadfast love the people whom you have redeemed. You have guided them by your strength to your abode. The peoples have heard. They tremble. Pangs have seized the inhabitants of Philistia. Now are the chiefs of Edom dismayed. Trembling seizes the leaders of Moab. All the inhabitants of Canaan have melted away. Terror and dread fall upon them because of the greatness of your arm. They are still as stone until your people, O Lord, pass by, till the people pass by whom you have purchased. You will bring them in and plant them on your own mountain, the place, O Lord, which you have made for your abode, the sanctuary, O Lord, which your hands have established. The Lord will reign forever and ever." This passage is the gratitude expressed, the doxology, if you will, that is expressed because of the story of God's leading His people out of Egypt, this historical event in which God revealed His mighty hand. All that leads up to it is significant. We don't have time to go into all of the details, but most of you remember the story. Moses appeals to Pharaoh to let God's people go in the name of God, in the name of Yahweh, the God of Israel. And with each demand that Pharaoh let God's people go, Pharaoh's heart becomes harder. And with each level of greater hardness of Pharaoh's heart, God sends a plague to harden Pharaoh's heart even further. Each of these plagues is a contest with an Egyptian god, a battle in which God is mocking the gods of Egypt, these great and powerful gods of Egypt, climaxing with the defeat of Hapi and Amen-Ra, the two top gods in the Egyptian pantheon. And so Hapi, the god of the Nile, is slain, as it were, as the Nile turns to blood. Amen-Ra, the sun god, cannot give his light as God darkens all of the landscape of Egypt, but only where the Israelites are in Goshen is there light, because God gives them light. In each of these plagues, God is announcing, I am the sovereign. I am the Lord. Not Lord Pharaoh, but Lord Yahweh is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Blood is put on the doorpost, and all who have that blood on the doorpost are saved in the passing over as the avenging angel passes over the houses of Israel. So already biblical religion is a bloody religion. It's a religion of the cross. Egypt's firstborn are devoted to God in destruction, whereas Israel, the firstborn of Yahweh, is devoted to deliverance. And now, with Pharaoh's permission, the Israelites begin to move out in companies, numbering a total population now of over 1 million adults. If you know, there are lots of estimates at this point, but if you figure in children, it's at least 3 to 5 million Hebrews now who are moving out in great numbers after four centuries of slavery. And just to give some background and context to this great song, let me read some of the passages from chapter 14. Verse 10, when Pharaoh drew near, the people of Israel lifted up their eyes, and behold, the Egyptians were marching after them, and they feared greatly. And the people of Israel cried out to the Lord. They said to Moses, is it because there are no graves in Egypt that you've taken us away to die in the wilderness? What have you done to us in bringing us out of Egypt? Is not this what we said to you in Egypt? Leave us alone, that we may serve the Egyptians. For it would have been better for us to have served the Egyptians than to die in this wilderness. And Moses said to the people, fear not, stand firm and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will work for you today. For the Egyptians whom you see today, you shall never see again. The Lord will fight for you, and you have only to be silent. And you can imagine him saying it a little bit more strongly than that. The Lord said to Moses, why do you cry to me? All you have to do is sit down and shut up. I'm about to do something here if everyone would just pipe down. Why do you cry to me? Tell the people of Israel to go forward. Lift up your staff and stretch out your hand over the sea and divide it that the people of Israel might go through the sea on dry ground. And I will harden the hearts of the Egyptians so that they shall go in after them. And I will get glory over Pharaoh and all his host, his chariots and his horsemen. And the Egyptians shall know that I am Yahweh when I have gotten glory over Pharaoh, his chariots and his horsemen. Then the angel of God, who was going before the host of Israel, moved and went behind them, and the pillar of cloud moved from before them and stood behind them, coming between the host of Egypt and the host of Israel, and there was the cloud and the darkness, and it lit up the night without one coming near the other all night. Then Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the Lord drove the sea back by a strong east wind all night and made the sea dry land. And the waters were divided. And the people of Israel went into the midst of the sea on dry ground, the waters being a wall to them on their right hand and on their left. The Egyptians pursued and went in after them into the midst of the sea, all Pharaoh's horses, his chariots and his horsemen. And in the morning, watch, the Lord, in the pillar of fire and of cloud, looked down on the Egyptian forces and threw the Egyptian forces into a panic, clogging their chariot wheels so that they drove heavily. And the Egyptians said, let us flee from before Israel, for the Lord fights for them against the Egyptians. Here, first of all, the guilt, both of the Egyptians and of Israel. Everybody's guilty but God in this scenario. No one is deserving of anything but judgment. And Egypt gets it, but Israel doesn't. But they're both guilty before the Lord. These plagues that God sent upon Egypt were a contest. That war that is going on between Satan and Yahweh in the heavenlies is being played out on earth through God's servants and Satan's servants. Pharaoh is a puppet king of the god of this world. He's a puppet king of the serpent who is trying to intercept that messianic seed who is coming, who was promised as the one who would crush his head. Despite the fact that God is now 10 for 10, Pharaoh's pride knows no bounds. Pharaoh leads the army on the earth with his troops behind him, and he is the emissary of the serpent. whereas Israel has in its lead chariot no less than Yahweh Himself. He is the one who fights for His people. But the Israelites, as you see from that story, are guilty too. The Israelites are not redeemed or liberated because of their great faith or piety. They are nearly dragged out of Egypt. No one comes to the Father unless He draws him. And that is true also in this story. They're looking now at the situation and saying, I like Egypt. Who said Egypt was bad? I thought it was working out for us okay. Yeah, it was hard. It was difficult. You know, often we can look back at our lives before we became Christians and say, what on earth were they talking about that the Christian life was wonderful and happy all the time, and you had no worries and no setbacks and no disturbances and no frustrations? Well, I look back at how easy things were. I didn't have to struggle with sin because I was in charge, and if I picked that sin, that's what I had a right to. But now I struggle. Now I am frustrated and often in despair, and maybe it would be simpler just to go back to Egypt. So even in our own experience, we often feel that Egypt looks better than the way of the cross, that pilgrimage that is entrusted to us in this in-between time. So Israel is impressed more with Pharaoh and his hosts, in spite of what it has already seen God do in the plagues, than it is with its own God, with its own leader. They could only see things from the perspective of their own immediate experience, in spite of God's promise to redeem them, that promise that they heard. Pharaoh's vastly superior military forces are arrayed against Israel's complacent hosts. Israel is strategically disadvantaged, pinned between Pharaoh's army and the sea. Sight anticipates only imminent disaster, a real slaughter, a hopeless situation. But faith sees God's salvation on the horizon. God has pushed this situation to the point where there is absolutely no hope unless Israel give up all hope and watch God work. Not only guilt, though, but grace. In the midst of judgment, the judgment that God sends to Egypt, we find the grace of the Lord for Israel in spite of its groaning and complaining. You have here the angel of Yahweh guiding the people of Israel. The angel of the Lord has been generally throughout the centuries been regarded as a reference always to the pre-incarnate Christ. This angel who shows up periodically, for instance, with the two angels I mentioned last week who are angels in the proper sense, but the angel of the Lord is Yahweh Himself. You see it in Zechariah 3, where you have two figures who are identified as Yahweh. One is Yahweh, and the other who is the judge, and then there is the defense attorney, who is also identified as Yahweh, but he's also identified as the angel of the Lord. And so you have the angel of the Lord and the pillar of cloud and fire, which throughout the Old Testament is a reference to the Holy Spirit. It's the Holy Spirit who fills the temple shrouded in the glory cloud, while one day the angel of the Lord would be clothed in our flesh, hiding His glory in our humanity. And so here you have the Father reigning in heaven with the pre-incarnate Christ leading His troops as Pharaoh was leading his hosts, and the pillar of fire leading them now after they have been delivered from Pharaoh's hand, delivering them from promise to fulfillment. Wherever this angel of the Lord appears, there is judgment and deliverance. Wherever the pillar of fire appears, there is judgment and deliverance and someone to lead us into the promised land. The angel is no less than Yahweh of armies, the general leading his people to salvation. Just as during the plagues, the land of Goshen experienced, in which the Israelites had electricity, as it were, but the rest of the land was pitch dark. So here the divine cloud created darkness for the Egyptian army even by day. Even by day. But even by night gave light to the Israelites. It is God's right arm that will gain the victory here. And here on earth, it is Moses who is the representative mediator of God in heaven. As long as Moses has his hands raised, the seas divide, and he has them raised and propped up all night until a wall of water on both sides is formed so that there is dry land for the Israelites to pass through. Looking down from the pillar and cloud, the confused army doesn't know what to do, and then, right at that moment, the Holy Spirit unscrews the ball bearings and everything that holds together the wheels of the chariots. He makes it impossible for the chariots to move. And now the response of the Egyptians is, "Let us flee from the face of Israel, for the Lord fights for them against the Egyptians." You can imagine the Israelites saying, "Huh? What's happening? Could somebody send news from the front? I can't hear what's going on up there." "Yeah, well, they're terrified of you." "Huh? Wait, they're leaving? They're terrified of me?" "Yeah, they seem to be defeated." "But we didn't do anything." "Yep, God did this. They're terrified actually of God, not of you." And so this song is divided into two parts, the Exodus and the march toward Canaan. First of all, we have the Exodus. Then Moses and the people of Israel sang this song to the Lord, saying, "I will sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider he has thrown into the sea." And so verses 1 through 8 really recount this event that I have just summarized as a story. Singing the mighty deeds of God into the hearts of God's people. In this song, the elements of creation are included in the triumph. Even the heavens are declaring what has happened here. Even the sun and the moon and the stars are witnesses. The depths of the sea are witnesses to what has happened here, what God has done, the victory that He has wrought. It's all about God. It's all about His redeeming work. It's all about His right arm, which is why in the New Testament and in the Psalms, Christ is the right hand of God who secures the victory. And we have that reference to the right arm of God that secures the victory here. In Isaiah 59, God is dismayed that there was no one to intercede for Israel in its sin. And so His own right arm brought salvation, we read. His own right arm brings deliverance. And then you have these parts. It's really almost antiphonal here, almost like a play or an opera where you have different characters singing their different parts. And you have one chorus over here and another chorus over here. Over here you have the enemy chorus. You have Pharaoh and his armies. And here are their lines in their aria. The enemy said, "I will pursue, I will overtake, I will divide the spoil. My desire shall have its fill of them. I will draw my sword, my hand shall destroy them." And then the witnesses over here say to God, "You blew with your wind." Ruach could as easily be translated spirit. "You blew with your wind," or with your spirit. "The sea covered them. They sank like lead in the mighty waters." See the sarcasm? This pomp and this pride of the greatest army in the world of that day. "I will, I will, I will." Just as at the Tower of Babel they said, "We will build a tower reaching to the heavens," in their proud boast. And the picture here is of God just blowing with His wind or with His Spirit, with the breath of His mouth. He just blew them over. Who is like You, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like You, majestic in holiness, awesome in deeds, glorious deeds, doing wonders? You stretched out Your right hand, the earth swallowed them. You have led in Your steadfast love the people whom You have redeemed. You have guided them by Your strength to Your abode. All of the emphasis is on God and what He has achieved over against the proud boast of Pharaoh and his army. And then he says, the peoples have heard. Once God has gained this victory, then the peoples have heard. The people, the news has gotten out, a news of this terrifying God of majesty and power. This God who does awesome deeds, this God of judgment and deliverance for His people. And so God has gained the victory over the serpent and his hosts. They did arrive, of course, at the land of Canaan, in the land of Canaan. They partially drove out the serpent, but not fully, and eventually became just like the nations in the land, as Hosea 6:7 recounts. Like Adam, Israel broke My covenant, even though I was a husband to her. And yet God Himself will come down. God promises through the prophets He will descend. He will do this. Since there's no one down here to do it, He will come down and He will drive out the serpent that Adam and Israel failed to drive out. He will crush the serpent's head. He will cleanse His garden and He will deliver His people. In Isaiah 11 we read, He will set up a banner for the nations. The Lord will utterly destroy the tongue of the sea of Egypt. With His mighty wind, He will shake His fist over the river and strike it in the seven streams and make men cross over with dry feet. There will be a highway for the remnant of His people who will be left from Assyria, as it was for Israel in the day that he came up from the land of Egypt. There will be a remnant in that day that will be even mightier than the whole nation of Israel that left Egypt on that day, a far greater exodus in the future. But the Babylonian exiles aren't singing the Song of Moses when they are sitting in Babylon weeping, as we read in Psalm 137. By the rivers of Babylon, there we sat down, yea, we wept when we remembered Zion. We hung up our harps upon the willows in the midst of it, for there those who carried us away captive asked of us a song. And those who plundered us requested mirth, saying, sing us one of the happy songs of Zion. How can we sing the Lord's song in a foreign land? And Israel never experienced again what it was like to enter into the land flowing with milk and honey. Even when a remnant did return to the land, it wasn't the Holy Land and has never been since. It was always under foreign oppressors, down even to the day of Jesus Christ. The return of the exiled Israelites from Babylon was at first treated like a second exodus, a fulfillment of this, but it in Ezra and Nehemiah, you quickly get the impression that this falls far short of the glory of that second exodus prophesied in Isaiah and in the prophets generally. And as in the Song of Moses, the new exodus will be attended by signs in the heavens. The whole natural creation will testify to this deliverance. In Joel 2, we read that famous prophecy, and it shall come to pass afterward that I will pour My Spirit out on all flesh, and I will show wonders in the heavens and in the earth, blood and fire and pillars of smoke. The sun shall be turned to darkness and the moon into blood before the coming of the great and awesome day of the Lord. And it shall come to pass that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. For in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem there shall be deliverance, as the Lord has said, among the remnant whom the Lord calls to Himself. And then finally, we have the new Exodus fulfilled. As in the Song of Moses and Isaiah 11, Jesus includes the earthly elements as signs of God's redemptive work. in Matthew 24. Immediately after the tribulation of those days, he says, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light. The stars will fall from heaven and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in heaven, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. See, just be silent and watch God work. God will do this. Watch God say. Just sit back. Don't try to get involved in this redemptive work, this deliverance and this judgment. Just sit back and watch God's mighty hand. And then go and proclaim this to the world. He says in the same chapter, he says, but first the gospel will be proclaimed in all the earth, and then the end will come. Already the disciples reported that they saw Satan fall from heaven like lightning. The kingdom of Christ was going forward in all the earth, and yet Jesus said, don't invest all of your hope in the fact that even the demons are subject to you in my name. But rejoice in this, that your names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. For all believers, the resurrection is the final exodus. And now our Savior, the firstborn from the dead, whose consecration secures the acceptance of the whole family, has crossed over into the promised land. And He has gone there to prepare a place for us, He says. As Paul reminds us, Israel's identification with Moses was a type of our identification with Christ. As Israel was baptized into Moses and in the sea, so are we baptized into Christ. And the analogy there is really quite direct, because Israel was baptized into Moses and into the sea. How? By walking through it without being hurt. By going through it on dry land, not getting their feet wet while walking through the walls of water on either side. And so too, because Christ has endured the tsunami waters of God's judgment, of God's wrath, and has come out alive on the other side. A wall is created. A wall emerges on both sides as Christ holds up His hands in salvation and deliverance, interceding at the Father's hand. And we walk through on dry ground. Baptism then corresponds not only to circumcision, but to the Exodus. And that's why we have the Exodus narrative in our baptismal form. The same waters mean judgment for some and salvation for others. For all who embrace the reality of what is promised to them and given to them in the sacrament of baptism, it is a saving ordinance. But for all who reject the promise, who do not cling to the reality, it is the laver of judgment. As John the Baptist announced, Jesus baptizes with the Spirit and with fire. This is the day of the Exodus. This is the day of the great crossing over from death to life. But there is a day coming when the wall of water will no longer be a passageway to Zion, but will be a watery grave. As Peter declares, for Christ also suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, so that He might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Holy Spirit. Just as God patiently endured in the days of Noah while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, eight souls, were saved through water. There is also an antitype which now saves us, baptism. Not the removal of filth from the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers all having been made subject to Him. This angel of the Lord who fights for His people became flesh and won victory for all of His people. He has crushed the serpent's head He has entered the gates of Jerusalem as conqueror, and through the waters of union with him, we too have escaped the judgment to come. Final episode that draws this narrative to a close comes to us in Revelation 15. The Song of Moses reappears in the courts of heaven. Rather than pointing to today's headlines, the book of Revelation recapitulates this whole history. This whole history we've been talking about, the history of redemption. In chapters 8 and 9, we have the plagues, after which the angel announces the establishment of the kingdom of God, very much like the plagues of God on Israel and Pharaoh, and then the establishment of the kingdom of God at Mount Sinai and entering into the promised land. Satan is expelled from heaven, just as Pharaoh was expelled from earth. And now Satan is seeking out the church to persecute the church because he knows his time is short, just as the Pharaoh, hardened in his pride and arrogance, was trying to kill Israel, destroy Israel in his rage. The war in heaven is now waged on earth. Satan has lost the case in heaven. The war is over. And so he's cast down to the earth and seeks whom he may devour. With 2 million martyrs having been martyred only in the last 3 years, his rage continues as he persecutes the church of God. And then in Revelation 15, we read, "Then I saw another sign in heaven, great and marvelous signs, 7 angels having the 7 last plagues, for in them the wrath of God is complete. And I saw something like a sea of glass mingled with fire. And those who have the victory over the beast, over his image, and over his mark, and over the number of his name, standing on the sea of glass, having harps of God." See, that turbulent Red Sea is now just a sea of glass. "And they sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, 'Great and marvelous are your works, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are your ways, O King of the saints. For who shall not fear you, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you alone are holy. For all nations shall come and worship before you, for your judgments have been manifested.'" In the Exodus, God made the passageway through the sea like glass for his people. And in the Gospels, Jesus, you remember, turned the Sea of Galilee into glass. And now they were more afraid of him than they were of being drowned in the terrifying storm. Who is this that the wind and the sea obey him? This is the Exodus. This is the God of the Exodus in flesh. This is the angel of Yahweh in the flesh, now incarnate. And he has passed through the waters of judgment and has arrived victorious in Canaan's fair land to claim the prize of everlasting salvation for himself and for his posterity. Now here, surrounded by the joyful repetition of the Song of Moses, is the glassy sea before the throne of God. Here the liberated armies have crossed over to the final resting place for the people of God, a new heaven and a new earth in which only righteousness dwells. Hear him calling from the other side, even this Lord's Day. "Behold, I'm making everything new." Let's pray. Our glorious Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have given us a kingdom that cannot be shaken. Not a kingdom that we are building, but a kingdom that you are giving to us. "Fear not, little flock," your Son promised before he ascended, "for it is the Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom." Even now he is preparing a place for us. What great patriot, what great king has ever been so noble, so great, and so glorious that he would not exact the blood of his people for his reign, but give his life for their salvation. And so we trust in him. We just stand back with awe, watch what he has done, and help us now to take it out to a world that desperately needs to hear that good news, that he has cast the enemy into the sea. He has drowned the hosts and the demons that held us in darkness and death. and has raised us with Christ and seated us with Him in heavenly places. We pray in His name. Amen.